The Bible informs us in 1 Timothy chapter 2 that we're to offer up prayers and supplications for all men, especially kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life. You know, in the first century, the church didn't have a lot of times when there was quiet and peace. But after the conversion of Saul, who was probably the greatest persecutor of the church before his conversion, you know, when he was converted, then there was a time, probably not very long, but there was a time when there was peace. And the Bible says that there was peace in the churches in Judea and Samaria and Galilee. But of course, that peace didn't last very long because a new persecution arose. Now, the new persecution that arose against the church was not by the Pharisees or the Sanhedrin Council. It was by a representative of the Roman government, King Herod Agrippa I. We read about his persecution in Acts chapter 12. Acts chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. Acts chapter 12, verse 1. Now about that time, Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some from the church. Harass some from the church. Yes, the church had some peace for a little while. But here comes King Herod Agrippa I, and he begins to persecute the church. He came from a long line of Herods. You know, we read about the Herods throughout the Bible. One of the first ones we read about was Herod Agrippa's grandfather, who was Herod the Great. And remember, he's the one that had the babies murdered about the time of Christ. Well, that was this Herod's grandfather. And then this particular Herod we read about in Acts chapter 12 had a sister named Herodias. You remember her? She's the one that had John the Baptist beheaded. And then this Herod had a son, Herod Agrippa II, and it was that Herod that was the one that tried Paul, that oversaw the trial of Paul later on in the book of Acts. So the Herods played a major role in really the history of the church. They had a lot to do with some of the things that happened. And so Acts chapter 12 is basically a lesson about how the church responded to this new persecution. And there's some really great lessons in it for us today as to how we should respond to persecution as well. So notice the persecution, some of the forms it took. Acts chapter 12, verse 2. Then he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. He wasn't content with just putting people in prison or harassing people. He had James, one of the apostles, murdered. And he was beheaded. That seems to be the idea of killed with the sword. That's how people were killed with the sword in the first century. They were beheaded, just like John the Baptist was. This James and his brother John, remember, they were two of the very earliest disciples of Jesus. They were fishermen. They were called by Jesus way back during the early ministry of Jesus. And so both of them started to follow Jesus. They were part of that inner circle, remember? Peter, James, and John. Those were the three of the inner circle that were often with Jesus when the others weren't. Mount of Transfiguration, Garden of Gethsemane, and other times when it was just those three that were with Jesus. Well, it's that James that is killed here by Herod. Jesus had talked with James and John prior to this time, long before this time, that their future was going to be a future of suffering. Let's go back to Mark chapter 10. And we'll see where Jesus had told them that they were going to suffer. Mark chapter 10, we'll begin reading in verse 35. Mark 10, beginning in verse 35. It says, "Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him, saying, 'Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask.' And he said to them, 'What do you want me to do for you?' They said to him, 'Grant us that we may sit, one on your right hand, another on your left, in your glory.' But Jesus said to them, 'You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with?' They said to him, 'We are able.' And so Jesus said to them, 'You will indeed drink the cup that I drink, and with the baptism I am baptized with, you will be baptized. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but is for those to whom, for whom it is prepared.'" Jesus told them, "You're going to drink the cup that I drink." And Jesus is referring to that cup of suffering. He says, yes, you're going to suffer. You're going to have some terrible sufferings. And of course, for James, it happens rather early. He's beheaded. His brother John, of course, the one that book wrote the book of Revelation, we know about him being exiled to the Isle of Patmos later on in his life. And he had to undergo suffering as well. So both James and John ended up suffering for the cause of Christ. There is something that's kind of a side note here that I think is very important. There is absolutely no indication in Scripture anywhere that there was a replacement for James. I mean, when James died, there was just one less apostle. Because the function of apostles, they were starting to fade. They were starting to fade. And there was no, like I said, there's no indication anywhere that there was another apostle appointed. And there's nothing in Scripture to show apostolic succession. You know, some religious groups talk about apostolic succession, that there were ones appointed throughout time to succeed the apostles. But the Bible knows nothing of that whatsoever. There's just no indication here that someone was appointed to fill James' role as an apostle. So James is killed. Now, the second thing that happens, and of course we'll see why. Verse 3, "And because he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to seize Peter also. Now it was during the days of unleavened bread, so when he had arrested him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four squads of soldiers to keep him, intending to bring him before the people after Passover." Herod was thrilled at how happy the Jews were when he had James killed. He was thrilled at that. So he says, "I know what I'm going to do. Now I'm going to get Peter. I'm going to do the same thing to him." It was his intention to execute Peter just like James. The problem was, it wasn't God's will. It wasn't God's will at all. But he does have Peter arrested, and he's arrested during the days of unleavened bread. And of course, arresting him during this time of feasting for the Jews, he was not going to have Peter executed during this week. This was a major event. This was a major festival for the Jews. This was the week after their Passover. So in other words, they had Passover, and then for a week they had the week of unleavened bread. And he had an intention to execute him when the feast was over. So he was waiting. He put him in jail, in prison, which we'll talk about in a minute. And he was going to have him executed just like James at the end of that week. Now, he went to some extreme measures to make sure Peter didn't escape from prison. I mean, some extreme measures. He didn't want what had happened prior. Remember when Peter had got out of jail before? He didn't want that to happen again. So he went to these extreme measures to make sure he wouldn't escape. He delivered him to four squads of soldiers. These are tetrads. In other words, there were four groups of four soldiers. So there were 16 guards that throughout the day had responsibility of guarding him. 16 of them for one person. One guard was manacled on one side of Peter, and another guard was manacled on the other side. So Peter couldn't even use his arms. In other words, they were always attached to one of the guards. And then the other guards, of course, were guarding the doors. And when you look at the number of doors, there were three locked doors he had to get through to get outside. So there was these guards that guarded him 24/7. He was manacled to two different ones. And then there were three locked doors. So in Herod's way of thinking, there was absolutely no way Peter was going to escape. None whatsoever. So he made sure, and he probably gloated about that. Yeah, you let Peter escape before. He's not going to escape under my watch. There's no way. So what happens? Peter was therefore kept in prison, verse 5, but constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. So this is the church's response to his imprisonment. Now James had already been beheaded. He was dead by now. Peter is in prison under extreme measures, and the church does what? Praise. That's their most potent weapon. It's the very best thing they can do. It's not the last resort. It's not the least they can do. It's the most they can do. So this was their weapon against Peter being imprisoned, was prayer. So even though the doors of prison were locked and closed, the doors of heaven weren't. So it says the entire church offered constant prayer, diligent prayer. They didn't stop praying. And so they prayed, since the Feast of Unleavened Bread lasted 7 days, they prayed constantly for at least 7 days for Peter. Someone wrote, the great tragedy of life is not unanswered prayer, but unoffered prayer. And I think there's a great deal of truth to that. So what's happening? Well, verse 6, and when Herod was about to bring him out, that night Peter was sleeping, bound with two chains between two soldiers, and the guards before the door were keeping the prison. This is the night before he's being executed, and he's sleeping. I don't think I could have been sleeping knowing the next morning my head was going to be chopped off from my body. But that's what Peter was doing. And there's only one way he was able to do that, and that he was trusting God. I mean, that's the only possible answer to how he was able to sleep. He trusted God. If we go back to John chapter 21, Jesus had a conversation with Peter. This was shortly before Jesus was taken up into heaven. In John chapter 21, beginning in verse 18, this is Christ talking to Peter. He says, most assuredly I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. But when you're old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish. This he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, follow me. So Jesus had already told Peter about his death, and that his death would take place when he was old. When he was old. And so Peter, no doubt, he was remembering those words. And so he was putting his trust in God, that God was going to take care of him. And so he was able to sleep the night before he was supposed to be executed. Well, we go on. Notice what happens. Now, behold, an angel of the Lord stood by him, and a light shone in the prison, and he struck Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, arise quickly, and his chains fell off his hands. Here's the one. This is how Peter is going to escape. It would have been impossible for the Christians to storm the prison and storm the guards and get their keys and unlock everything. It's impossible for Christians to do that. So an angel of the Lord does it. And there wasn't anything that was going to stop an angel of the Lord. An angel of the Lord could walk through doors. He could do whatever he wanted. He had all the power that was necessary. So this angel stands by him, and a light shines, and he strikes Peter on the side. Peter was sleeping so soundly that an angel had to slap him. Now that's sleeping soundly. Angel had to come up and hit him on the side to wake him up. Now that's some pretty sound sleep. So what does he do? Well, the chains fall off his hands. They just fall off. Didn't need a key, didn't need anything. Because of the power of the Lord, they just fell off. Then the angel said to him, "Gird yourself and tie on your sandals." And so he did. And he said to him, "Put on your garment and follow me." So the angel is telling him, this is how we're going to get out. You need to get all your garments on that you need, because we're getting out of prison. We're going somewhere. You're not staying here. So he went out and followed him, and did not know that what was done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. He didn't even understand at the moment that this was real. He thought it was a vision. He thought the whole ordeal with the angel and the chains coming off and everything was a vision. But that soon changed. So he went out and followed him. Okay, and then verse 10, when they were past the first and the second guard post, these were the two locked gates that I had talked about prior, they came to the iron gate that leads to the city, which opened to them of its own accord. And they went out and went down one street, and immediately the angel departed from him. There were the two locked gates, and they just opened. And then they come to this iron gate, and apparently this was an enormous iron gate. This was the gate that led out of the city. This was a huge gate. Some of the sources say it took 25 men to open the gate. That's how massive this gate was. And yet, what does it say? It opened by itself. Another miracle. Angel of the Lord had all the power it needed. He could just open the gate. And so the gate opens. But what does it say happens? They start going down one street. Then the angel left them. That seems like an odd thing for the angel to do. Angel, you know, miraculously appeared in the prison cell and woke him up and caused the chains to fall off and took him through the locked doors and all the way to the gate and outside and started going down the street, and then, boom, he's gone. The angel's gone. Doesn't say why the angel left, but apparently the angel wasn't needed anymore. Peter could go where he was going on his own, so the angel left. So where does he go? Verse 11, and when Peter had come to himself, he said, "Now I know for certain that the Lord has sent his angel and has delivered me from the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the Jewish people." See, the Jewish people were expecting Herod to execute him. So Peter realizes now, when he says he comes to himself, realizes that this isn't a vision, this is the real thing. That yes, the Lord has delivered him. So when he had considered this, see, he's reasoning, he's thinking about what to do, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. These, of course, were Christians. These were disciples of the Lord. And he comes to Mary's house. It's interesting that, you know, the Lord's church had been in existence now for a good 10 years by the time we get to Acts chapter 12. Remember, in the early days of the church, a lot of the people did what? Sold property, right? But by this time, we see that Christians still owned property. So not all Christians sold everything they had and then distributed it. It was only sold on an as-needed basis, because Mary still had her house, which was significant. Now, this John Mark was apparently a convert of Peter. In other words, Peter had converted him. Because when we go to 1 Peter chapter 5, Peter's first letter, we come down to verse 13. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 13. These are the closing remarks of Peter in his first epistle. It says, "She who is in Babylon, elect together with you, greet you, and so does Mark, my son." He's referring to John Mark. He wasn't his physical son, so the only other kind of son he could be would be his spiritual son. So we gather from putting those two things together that it was Peter who had converted John Mark. Maybe the mother too, we don't know that. We do know some things about Mary though. So let's go ahead and look. Verse 13. "And as Peter knocked at the door of the gate, a girl named Rhoda came to answer. When she recognized Peter's voice, because of her gladness, she did not open the gate, but ran in and announced that Peter stood before the gate." She was ecstatic. And when she was just beside herself that here was Peter, because she and the others knew that he was in prison. So she was ecstatic. So she ran in, and Peter was still left outside. She didn't let Peter in. Peter doesn't have an angel anymore to open the doors for him. So he's outside. "But they said to her, 'You're beside yourself.' Yet she kept insisting that it was so. So they said, 'It's his angel.'" See, they thought Herod had already killed him. "Now Peter continued knocking, and when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished." Let's stop there for a minute. Now, some things about Mary. Mary had a big enough house that could accommodate a lot of people, because it says there were many people gathered together praying. She had some kind of courtyard where there was a gate that let, you know, was able to let Peter in. Plus she had a servant. You put all those three things together, and it was pretty obvious that Mary was well off. She was financially well off to have all of those things. So when this happens, now remember, they had been praying for a solid week, right? The church had been praying for a solid week for Peter. Day in, day out, constant prayer. Then they hear their prayer has been answered. They don't believe it. Sound like some of us sometimes? I don't believe that prayer is going to be answered. That's exactly what happened here. They didn't believe their prayer had been answered. Oh, Peter's not actually there. Now, we've been praying for him for a solid week, but he's really not at the gate. You're just imagining things. Kind of hard to believe, but they were the one that had been praying for his deliverance. But the one that saw him, they thought she was insane. That's what the word means. They thought she was insane. You can't be seeing Peter. He's in prison. Even though we've been praying for him, he's in prison. So when our prayers are answered, we shouldn't be surprised. There's another lesson from this account. We shouldn't be surprised when our prayers are answered. Paul, when he wrote to the church at Philippi, in Philippians chapter 1, he says in verse 19, "For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ." He said the combination of the Spirit and your prayer will turn out for my deliverance. Now that's what happened with Peter back here in Acts chapter 12. God and prayer released Peter. So don't be surprised when our prayers are answered. So what happens? Well, verse 17, "But motioning to them with his hand to keep silent." Now remember, he was an escaped prisoner. So he's telling them, "Okay, everybody, be quiet. We don't want the guards to find me too quick, because we'll see in a minute that's what the guards are wanting." "He declared to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison." See, he now understood that it was God that brought him out of the prison. So he said, "Go tell these things to James and to the brethren." So James and apparently the other apostles were not there in Mary's house. They were somewhere else. And he departed and went to another place. Then as soon as it was day, there was no small stir among the soldiers about what had become of Peter. But when Herod had searched for him and not found him, he examined the guards and commanded they should be put to death. And he went down from Judea to Caesarea and stayed there. Peter leaves for another place. This is the last thing we find out about Peter. Peter's role, for the most part, is done. This is the last major incident we have in Peter's life. Because beginning in the next chapter, Acts chapter 13, everything shifts to Paul. And the rest of the book of Acts pretty much is about Paul's four missionary journeys. So here at the end of Acts chapter 12 is the last major event we have about Peter. Well, there's no doubt the guards start accusing one another. Well, you fell asleep. No, you fell asleep. No, you weren't watching. So they started, no doubt, accusing one another. Then there was this massive search that went on for Peter. They couldn't find him. Well, you know, Herod is absolutely furious. His premier prisoner escaped. Two guards were chained to him. There were three locked gates, and he still escaped. So Herod is absolutely furious. So it says the guards were examined. Now, in the original language, that's a harsh term. It basically means they were tortured. They weren't just asked, do you know what happened to Peter? Uh-uh. They were tortured. And then because they didn't give any sort of answer, Herod had him killed. But Herod had to do this to protect his reputation because now all the guards are dead, so he can say anything he wants to. So he can protect his reputation. Yeah, it was the guards' fault. They were bought off by the Christians or they fell asleep or whatever. Then we come to the end of Herod. Herod Agrippa the First. Now Herod had been very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon. And we don't know why. There's no indication from Scripture why he was angry with them. We don't even know how long it took between verse 19 and 20. Could have been a very short period of time. Could have been a long period of time. We don't have any idea. We just know that he was angry with them. Well, they came to him with one accord, and having made Blastus, the king's personal aide, their friend, they asked for peace, because their country was supplied with food by the king's country. So they needed, these Tyre and Sidon was in the area of Phoenicia. Remember, they were right on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea. And for whatever reason, they got a lot of their food supply from Judea, from Palestine. And so they had made Blastus, the king's personal aide, their friend, probably by bribery. That's about the only way that would have worked. And so Blastus was trying to get the king to help these people from Tyre and Sidon. So on a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat on his throne and gave an oration to them. So there was a day that Herod had set for him to come and talk to the people of Tyre and Sidon and find out what they needed and so forth. So he arrives, and he arrives, of course, in his royal apparel. He's all dressed up. And the people flatter him. And the people kept shouting, the voice of a god and not of a man. And of course they're saying that to flatter him because they're needing food. They're needing their country to be supplied with food. Then immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give glory to God. That's the reason he died immediately. Because he didn't give any glory to God. Of course, that isn't surprising because pride is one of those things that the Bible says always comes before a fall, before destruction. And that's what happened to him. And he had a very awful death. It says he was eaten by worms and died. Breathed his last. All kinds of ideas about what eaten by worms was, but all of them was awful. So it was a painful, horrific death. And it was probably a type of death that would take away any type of pride. I mean, he would probably have been brought very, very low with this type of death. The good news, but the word of the Lord grew, but the word of God grew and multiplied. That was a result. Herod, this new persecutor of the church, is dead. He's out of the way. Result, the word grew and multiplied. And verse 25, and Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry, and they also took with them John, whose surname was Mark. Very likely that Barnabas and Saul were in the area when James was beheaded and Peter was killed. So they were probably either in Jerusalem or the surrounding area when all of this took place. So what'd they do? They took John Mark with them, and they, of course, returned to Antioch. And remember, Antioch is where Paul is going to begin so many of his missionary journeys. And so as Peter's significance, and that's probably not the best word, kind of fades because he was the major apostle in the first 12 chapters, now it shifts to Paul. And now Paul is going to be the one that spearheads so many of the missionary journeys to all these surrounding countries in that area in the first century. But it all goes back, really, to the power of prayer. All goes back to the power of prayer and what these people did. The church responded to persecution with prayer. And it's because prayer was their most powerful weapon. He did not tell them to attack the prison. He didn't tell them to go get swords and clubs and everything else and try and get Peter out of prison. What were they to do? They prayed constantly, morning, noon, and night. A lot of them didn't believe in it, but they did it because when their prayer was answered, they were just dumbfounded. But the Bible tells us that prayer is powerful. And we shouldn't ever say, well, the least I can do is pray. No, that's the most you can do. That's the most important thing you can do is prayer, is pray. Not the least, it's the most. Because it's the most powerful thing you can do. Because when you pray, you're enlisting the power of God. That's what makes it so powerful. So we shouldn't ever forget how much power there is in prayer. Whether it's praying for a lost friend or family member, or if it's praying for someone that has left the church, or if it's praying for, as I mentioned at the beginning, all those who are in authority. The Bible enlists us to pray for people who are in authority, from local authorities all the way up to the president, and pray for authorities in other countries as well, so that we can have a quiet and peaceable life. That's the power of prayer. Tonight we have an opportunity to make things right if we need to. Christians can go to God and ask for forgiveness, confess their wrongs, and repent. So tonight, as Dean leads us in our invitation song, if there's a need, we certainly encourage you to come. Let's stand and sing this song.